Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in thine eyes? In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. I would like to spend some time this morning with the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, just so that you know, in case it's ever asked at a cocktail party, he is my favorite prophet in the Old Testament. Which is all the more remarkable considering the fact that I don't actually like reading Jeremiah all that much. Now, both of these things can be true simultaneously, I assure you. Jeremiah spoke to me personally during a period of intense vulnerability in my life of faith, a season during my senior year of college full of doubt and frustration and pain. In fact, the seeds sown then by the prophet Jeremiah are a big part of why I stand before you today. So you can either thank him or chew him out, whatever serves you. Now, he's the perfect prophet for people in these kinds of places. With his heated denunciations of idolatry and hypocrisy dressed up as orthodoxy, with his frustration with God himself and his complaints drifted heavenwards, with his fists shaking, with the steadfast commitment to lost causes amidst isolation, rejection, and imprisonment. Now, these very qualities, as you may imagine, are them which make Jeremiah rather hard to read. There's little positivity in his prophecy. He's very short on the fluffy, pious platitudes that comfort us so much. He doesn't sugarcoat his judgments at all. Indeed, his name, Jeremiah, has entered the English language as the perfect descriptor of any prolonged mournful complaint or angry rant, what we call a Jeremiad. We all know how much I love to rant, so you can see why I like Jeremiah so much. But if we put ourselves in Jeremiah's shoes for just a moment and see what it was exactly that God commissioned him to do, we might better appreciate his sour mood. The task to which he was ordained by God, called explicitly by God, was not at all enviable. And in fact, Jeremiah, one of his complaints, he's begging God to release him from this call. He was called by God to denounce the symbols of Israelite national pride at a time of fierce patriotic fervor, to spray down his neighbor's fireworks on the 4th of July, as it were, and to rip up their decorative flags. Imagine how popular you'd be in your neighborhood if that's what you did on the 4th of July. Now, what was so patriotic about his day, you may well ask, and I'm glad you did. Jeremiah's day, roughly between the years 625 and 586 BC, so that's about 6 centuries before the birth of Jesus, this was a watershed moment in Israel's national life. During this time, Israel found herself surrounded on all sides by the world's superpowers of that day. She found herself mocked by her enemies, and eventually she found herself besieged by the most powerful army in the known world at that time, that of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. It's only natural, at times of national calamity, that symbols of national identity take on a new urgency. They become rallying points for national resistance and survival. In other words, the 4th of July, on which Jeremiah is raining on his neighbor's parade, is right after September 11th, 2001. You may now better imagine why so few responded positively to Jeremiah's message, why he was so consistently, aside from his friend Baruch, alone. And all of his, well, Jeremiah's. But why would God call Jeremiah to do such a thing? Isn't Israel God's own nation? Aren't its national symbols divinely sanctioned, if ever there were? Well, yes, and it was. And they were. And that was just the problem Jeremiah was sent to confront. Because, you see, in his day, pride in God's stuff became more important than pride in God himself. pride in God's stuff became more important than pride in the living God himself. People look to the kings in the line of David, or to the priests in the line of that famous Aaron, or to the law given by the prophet Moses, or to the temple built by Solomon, as sure signs that no evil could befall them. And in their pious comfort, they became complacent, prideful, even idolatrous. People were keen in Jeremiah's day. It was a very religious day to have all kinds of religious objects around them, which assured them of how right they were, how wrong their enemies were. They were, however, far less accommodating to the living God to whom these objects pointed, entering into their space and telling them to their face that they weren't in the right at all. Now, of course, nobody ever likes to be told directly that they are in the wrong, and far less so in the name of God, any more in Jeremiah's day than in ours. And thus, this being his message, Jeremiah lived a very difficult life. It's in fact interesting that of all the prophets, we have the most biographical information in his prophecy about Jeremiah himself. We know how his response to his message affected him. He is constantly harassed for his failure to put his back into the cause during his nation's most desperate hour. And that's what makes him so hard to read. His sharp edge, hardened by the heat of popular resistance to his message, is hard for us even still to read. But we dare not let that stop us from sitting at his feet. Despite his bitterness and negativity and unpalatable penchant for woe, despite all the differences which separate his culture and his circumstances from ours, he still has a great deal to teach us. And that is why I like him, as bitter a pill as he really is to swallow. Then and now, he speaks for the living God, who does not play by our games, does not play by our rules. He does not put up with our pretensions. He sees right through them all. Jeremiah's God tells us the way it is. He loves us too much to hide the truth from us, as hard as it may be for us to hear. And this God offers us the only real solution to our struggles. He offers us himself. Let's look at what Jeremiah has to say to us this morning, turning with me in your service booklet to the reading. It comes from chapter 7 of Jeremiah's book, and this particular section is called by scholars the Temple Sermon, rather aptly, because in verse 1 of this chapter, Jeremiah is told by God to stand in the gateway to the temple courts and to deliver this prophecy to would-be worshipers coming in and out of the temple. He's standing in the door of this church, my friends. His voice is a counter to those many false prophets which surround him, and he mocks their refrain, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." What is meant by this? As the Babylonian armies surround the city, this is the rallying cry to fight on, as they behold the glory of Solomon's temple, which triumphs and stands over the rocks and hills of Jerusalem. Surely God will not allow his own temple to be profaned by the armies of foreign pagans. Surely not, so the logic goes. But Jeremiah is better schooled in logic than they are. In verse 9, he rattles off the list of all the people's sins, which elicits the cadence of the Ten Commandments: murder, adultery, swearing falsely, and the like. He then asks his kinsmen in verse 10, "Will you do these things?" These abominations, he describes them, that harshest of words God uses for the things he most hates in the law of Moses. Will you do these things and then come into God's temple and beneath its towering shadow claim safety for yourself? Will you do this thing? Is God merely a building? Do you think God can't see? I assure you, I can, says the Lord. And with bitter sarcasm, he taunts their cries as the haunt of hypocrisy. Ha! We are safe to keep scorning God's word. By hiding their true selves behind a thin veneer of pious orthodoxy, by claiming the sanctuary of God's temple while the state of their hearts profane it. They have made that temple into a den of thieves. Verse 11. Notice how every time God mentions the temple here, verses 10, 11, 12, and 14, he reinforces his point by affirming that it is indeed called by his name, God's own holy, righteous, and utterly just name. Can such a name be so callously mixed with evil? Jeremiah reminds them, and he reminds us, that it can't. Jeremiah then goes on to tell a story from Israel's own history. For those who think the temple will spare you disaster, consider the sanctuary, he asks them, which once stood in the city of Shiloh. This harkens all the way back to Israel's early years in the Promised Land under Samuel and the Judges. The tabernacle and the ark, which Moses had built at God's command, which had journeyed with Israel from Mount Sinai through the desert into the Holy Land, this tabernacle was first established at Shiloh, the city north of Jerusalem, and in fact it stood there for nearly three centuries. But when the men Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, used their status as God's priests to exploit God's people, to line their own pockets and to conduct unjust wars without God's approval, the holiness of these very objects they stewarded did not protect them. Far from it. Instead, the Philistines, the arch enemy of the Israelites at that time, captured the Ark of God and they burned Shiloh to the ground. As the story progresses in 1 Samuel 5 and 6, we know that God is perfectly capable of taking care of himself. He would not be the stooge to some self-righteous punks, no matter how orthodox their outward credentials were. And that is, in fact, just the point of identifying this story. God will vindicate his holy name with or without his people's help. Now, in order to shake and awake his kinsmen, Jeremiah directs his gaze over north to the ruins of Shiloh, which were ruins in that day. In effect, he is saying to them, God is no puppet whose strings you can pull by pious sounding airs. He is his own agent, and he will vindicate the holiness of his name, especially on those objects which by his own command bear that name, even if it means destroying them. And that is exactly what God does. When the city of Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians in 586, and God's people are sent into exile, Jeremiah, at this point now vindicated, has to watch this all go down. And his laments over the smoldering ruins of Jerusalem are now preserved for us by tradition in the book of the Bible called Lamentations. What is going on here? What does Jeremiah have to say that's relevant to us? We have no temple, and we aren't besieged by Babylonian armies. What can we profit by heeding his message to his kinsmen today? A great deal, I think. That should not come as any surprise to you. Because Jeremiah is here getting at a problem which continues to plague God's people long after the Babylonian siege was over and the temple laid in ruins, torn down indeed to its very bedrock. Centuries later, Jesus himself channeled his own inner Jeremiah to denounce the temple practices of his day. He quotes verse 11 from our Old Testament reading today in the Gospel reading, Luke 19, verse 46. And this problem, even on this side of the cross, can be a stumbling block to God's people still. It amounts to this: trusting in God's stuff rather than in God himself. Let me elaborate what I mean by this by turning the problem on its head. What do you suppose it is that God most desires of us? That we live upright lives? That we behave morally? That we show love to one another? That we confess the right creed, believe the right things? That we avail ourselves correctly of his sacraments? That we study and memorize his word? Surely he does ask us to do these things. I'm not saying he doesn't. But let me ask the question again. What do you suppose God most desires from us? Does he most desire our attendance on Sundays? Does he most desire our good behavior? I don't think so. The thing that he most desires from us is ourselves, our souls and bodies, offered to him in thankful praise, which is to say, he wants us. Not our stuff, not our good deeds, not our religious devotions. He wants us the way a groom wants the love of his bride. Like a father desires the embrace of his children. A father doesn't love his child because they bring him little scribbles he can hang on the fridge, though he might gloat about those things. A father loves his children. But they can never be a substitute. Surely these other things will follow if our Lord has us. But they can never be a substitute for our own desire to have him and only him, apart from any comforts he may give us in this world. Jeremiah teaches us this lesson also very well. At the last, God wants us to want him as much as he wants us, to seek him and to hold fast to him above all earthly things, because only in him can we truly live in safety. So let's turn it back down around again. If these religious things of ours, our devotions, our charity, our Sunday attendance, our doctrines, our liturgies, our pride in the same, even become our way of getting to God to like us, getting him to be well disposed towards us, and to listen to us, and to do what we ask, well then, we are trusting in ourselves rather than in him. And that's not why he built the temple in Israel in the first place. That's not why he institutes for us word and sacrament. Rather, he has first taken the initiative and won us for himself. He has rescued us. He has come into our world in Jesus of Nazareth, and through him exhausted the curse for our sin, put the just penalty of death to flight, and restored us wayward sinners to his kingdom of light. He has shown us in Jesus that he is well disposed towards us, that he wants us to be with him, that he wants us to be where he is. And he's given us his word and his sacraments, not so that we can win these things from him, but because we already have them in Jesus Christ. And in thankfulness and praise, we enter into these practices because we yearn to know him better ourselves and to see his smiling face ever more clearly and to remind ourselves ever more surely of his love, which is ours from before the foundation of the world. But whenever we trust in his stuff to somehow save us on its own, whenever we direct God's attention to the stuff around us, which bears his name, and say, "See, now you have to do good things for me. See how faithful I've been. See how devout my devotions. Now you will bless me. Now you will finally love me," right? These very holy objects, ordained by God himself, become for us something rather akin to idolatry and not true worship of God in spirit and in truth, placing our trust in God's things rather than in God himself. My dear friends, what is it that you most desire? The prophet Jeremiah asks us this morning. Why do we engage in these exercises every Sunday? Why study God's word? Why partake of God's holy table? Why get dressed up in these fancy robes and sing old hymns that no one's ever heard of before besides ourselves? Why do these things? Are we tickling our own fancies with this stuff? Are we just reinforcing our own comforts? Our own sense of how right we are? Our own superiority to our neighbors? Or do we long to embrace and ever hold fast to the God that we call Father? To know even better he who became our brother, Jesus the Son, to swim in the warm embrace of the Holy Spirit? We're here this morning, friends, to behold God. He has given us holy tools to help us to that end, yes, but they are not puppet strings. They are not means of earning his favor or of securing his blessing. The divine economy simply doesn't work that way. They are rather proofs that we already have his favor, that he has already blessed us in Jesus, and for no other end but that we should desire him in return, as he has so amply demonstrated he desires us. God himself, as he is in heaven, holy and righteous, seated above all things. He is our highest desire. God himself is who we seek. God himself, and not merely his stuff, is our rock and fortress, an ever-present help in times of trouble. Jeremiah learned that lesson for us very well, friends. He held fast to the very end of his life, despite incredible opposition, despite the loss of all the things in this earth he held dear, but not his Lord. We dare not settle for anything less. So thank you, Jeremiah, for reminding us how easy it is for our hearts to miss it and for calling us back to our first love. May this Jeremiah of yours be ever on our hearts. Amen.